See all of you. Good to be together with God's Word as well, in our hands and hopefully in our hearts. Let's take God's Word together and join with me in finding the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. This is where we find our text, and I'm going to advise you and ask you and urge you strongly, if you would, to keep your Bible in lap and in hand and keep it open and use it as we progress through the sermon this morning. I want you to follow along with me in reading some of the scriptures that we're going to look at as the message begins to unfold. And one reason I want you to look at it in your own Bible is because we're preaching a subject having to do with the Bible itself. Now, I'm well aware that not everybody has a Bible like this with you, that is, print and pages. Some of you are more high-tech than some of the rest of us. And so you might have a tablet, you might have a phone, and I don't see them from here. I can't tell what you have, but I've noticed when I've been where you are that some of you have devices like that, and that's fine and well and good. And I might also add, it is by faith that I am hoping that you're looking at the scripture when you use that and not the preview of the game or maybe the scores from last night, but only you will know. So you're on your honor if you're using one of those gadgets. For me and my taste, it is a paper and ink and a printed page, but we are living in a world where that is available. So follow, if you would, on your device or your Bible, whatever the case might be. And I want you to know ahead of time that usually the scriptures are put up on the overheads, and I think some of them will be on the overheads, but we're looking at several passages, and you'll see why as we go along. And the purpose is not just to look up here, but I think it will be of great effect and great help if we will look in our own Bibles and do some flipping through the sacred pages. You've heard about flipping or walking through the yellow pages. Well, we are going to be walking through the sacred pages of God's Word. Let's begin in Matthew chapter number 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, as you probably know, this is the early portion of the sermon, and we're reading from verse 17 and down through 20. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We've read verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And the message today has to do with Christ and the scriptures. What does Christ have to say, and what does Christ have to show us by example pertaining to the scriptures? I dare say there's not a one of us that could not have a higher view of scripture than we already do. We constantly need to be reminded of what the scripture is and how important it is in all of our lives, in all of our families, and in all of our church. So let's pray together and we'll get to this message. Lord, thank you again for the great privilege we have to assemble here in your name on your day. And always a privilege to sing your praises, and thank you that we have done that together. The meaning and the truth of these songs is remarkable, and we're grateful also for the melody of the music and those who play it and those who write it, and then that we are able to sing it. What a blessing. Sing it unto you. That's what we've come to do. And as we sing it unto you, we're reminded of the truth ourselves and what it holds in these songs. And Lord, now to your word we look and pray your blessings upon the sacred page as we consider what's contained in your word and why it is so very important, so very essential to our spiritual life and spiritual growth. So may we take the message to heart, and we pray the Holy Spirit would implant your word into our heart, drive it deep into our heart, and accomplish with it what needs to be done in each of our hearts, whether that would be bringing us to new life in Christ, in salvation. That may be true for some, and for others of us, it might just be a closer walk with thee. And that would be a walk in your word, a closer walk and greater attention given to your word. For how can we ever know you better apart from what you teach us in your word? So inspire us and urge us in our walk to do just that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ and the Scripture. Now, Christ is on the early portion of his ministry, the beginning side of his ministry, we might say, as he preaches this famous Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. And as he begins to teach, of course, it begins with the Beatitudes. People are sitting and wondering and thinking, where is his authority for what he's saying? Is he going to refer to the Scriptures as our rabbis do? Will he teach something in line with what the rabbis teach us? Or has he come to bring something new? Will he be an innovative teacher? Will he tell us things we've never heard before? And so it's in that kind of a context I want us to approach what we are thinking about here in these four verses and then beyond. What does Jesus think about the Scripture? And so he sets the record straight, does he not, in verse 17, when he wants to dispel any false ideas and any doubts about his relationship to what they already have in terms of the Scripture. And I might just say at this point, whenever Christ refers to the Scripture, he's referring to our Old Testament. That was their Scripture in that day. So he's referring to the 39 books in the Old Testament that we have. In other parts of the New Testament, Christ would authenticate, that is, tell them there was more yet to come, and that would be revealed by his Spirit. That, of course, would be given to the apostles, who would not only teach it verbally or orally, but they would commit that to writing. And we now have that in hand as the 27 books of the New Testament. So by extension, we know that all that we have is, in fact, the Word of God. And so I want us to look today about Christ's relationship to the Word, that is the written Word, and what his relationship is speaks volumes to what attitude we ought to have and the priority that the Bible should have in our own hearts and lives. He not only taught them the truth, but what Christ did in the remarks we're going to look at first here, he taught them the source of truth. And that's so important. Where do you get your truth from? And of course, the Bible is the source of nothing but truth. It is all truth. Thy word, Christ would pray in John 17:17, sanctify them, that is, set them apart, Father, by your truth. Your word is truth. Not only does it contain truth, that's as strong as he could put it. Your word, Lord, is truth, and we hold it and cherish it as such. What did he say in these verses? I want that to be the first part of the message as we seek to answer the question, what did Christ teach about the Scripture? What did he teach here in these four verses? First of all, he taught in verse 17, he taught this, that Scripture is precious, and he came to fulfill it. Scripture is precious, and he came to fulfill it. Scripture is not something here and then gone. And the last thing he wanted them to think is what they had and held so dear and was revered to the highest possible level, That is Holy Scripture. He wanted them to know just how precious it was, and that he had not ever come to do away with it, as he puts it, to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And that's precisely what he did as he lived out his life on earth for those 33 years, and then three or so years of ministry, and then ultimately his death, burial, and resurrection, the culmination of that ministry. So he's trying to set the record straight and keep them from thinking at all that he's come to undermine it, that he's come to amend it, that he has come to improve it. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Now, I want you to notice this. This is important. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, by referring to the Old Testament in that way, it makes it clear, does it not, that there was a body of truth that they knew that was considered to be the authoritative Word of God. It's called often, not just here, but often referred to as the law and the prophets. Sometimes we find, in one of our readings, in fact, we'll see the three divisions of the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And chief in that section of the writings was the Psalms. So Christ refers to it that way in one of the scriptures we'll see later on. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which would be included in that third category. So there was a body of truth that was the Scripture, unlike other books. And we need to be reminded of that as well. This book is unlike all other books in the world. It's a class by itself. It's the Word of God. Other books are fine and well and good, and other books contain some truth, but this is truth alone that we consider divinely given and inspired. And as I've said before from this pulpit, and I need to say it often and clearly and loudly, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. This is as much the Word of God as if we were to hear it in an audible way spoken from heaven. God has spoken that way, we know, on occasion. Can you imagine what that would have been like to have heard? But this is no different than if we would hear it in that magnified, audible way. So he's referring here to the canon, what we sometimes call the canon of Scripture, not like something you fire or an instrument of war, certainly not that kind of canon. This is C-A-N-O-N, and you'll hear preachers refer to that. It is an established, accepted body of revealed truth to which we cannot add to it, and from which we dare not take from it. And there's warnings throughout given in Scripture in the beginning part, and in the middle, and in Revelation. There are some warnings about not tampering with the canon or the completed Scripture. What we have, the 66 books, is complete, it's final, it's sufficient. It's all we need. So we need not look for anything else or anybody telling us, I have a word from God. If they're saying that as if to say something in addition to the Bible, then my advice to you is stop listening, because they're not speaking the truth. This is the Word of God, and nothing else rises to that level. So Christ says, don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets, the Scriptures as you know them. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, let's think for just a moment about this fulfilling of the Scriptures. I would recommend to you a resource by a man named Graham Scroggie. He was a pastor in England many years ago, and he has an unparalleled resource on the Gospels that is most helpful and most detailed. If you want to know information about someone who has researched the Gospels, that would be the book for you, Guide to the Gospels by Graham Scroggie. And the reason I'm telling you that is because I don't want you to think that what I'm about to share with you, that I've taken the time to count all this, because I have not counted what I'm now going to tell you. In the four Gospels, there's a total of 3,779 verses, just shy of 3,800 verses. And about half of those, 1,934 of the verses, total verses in the four Gospels, are words spoken by Christ. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Scripture, you know when you see those red letters, you know what that means. That's Christ speaking. Now, I would be quick to say that doesn't mean it's more important than what's not in the red. It's all equally inspired. All that does is it signals to the reader or the student that's Christ speaking these words in red. So if you were to count all the red verses or verses in red ink, you would find about half of the Gospels are in red. That's interesting and shows you that a lot of the New Testament, or at least the Gospels, that is, are the recorded words of our Lord. Now, of those recorded words that we have in the Gospels, 1/10, or about 1 out of every 10 of those spoken words of Christ, he is either quoting from the Old Testament or referring to the Old Testament. Now, that's a lot of what he had to say. Wouldn't you agree? 10% he's quoting the Scripture. So he's making it evident, not only here in the Sermon on the Mount, but throughout his earthly life and ministry, just how important the Bible is, the Bible of that day. And of course, the completed canon with the 27 books of the New Testament is equally important to what they had in those days. He has come to fulfill it. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he meant a couple of things. First of all, there was the moral law of God, you know and I know as the Ten Commandments, the do's and the don'ts, and that is still in force, by the way. That has never been superseded, never been amended, never been taken away, never been dismissed, never been replaced. That moral law is still in place. And Christ fulfilled that like no one ever has or ever could. Put it to you this way, he fulfilled it by keeping it. He obeyed it perfectly. And nobody else has ever done that. So in that sense, he fulfilled it. But he also fulfilled another portion of the Old Testament, and that would be called the ceremonial law. There was a lot about sacrifices, as you know. There was a lot about the way to worship, the sacrifices, and the various things in the tabernacle, the temple, all of that. And all of that, in one way or another, pointed to him. And so he fulfilled the ceremonial law in that sense, in that all of that was just a shadow and he was what it pointed to. Wherever you see a shadow, there's something that causes a shadow. And he is that which all the shadows pointed to. There's someone coming. There's someone who's going to be the Lamb of God. There's someone who's going to die for the sins of the people. And that would be Christ. There's another sense in which he fulfilled the Old Testament law, and that is what the prophets had to say about him. The prophets gave predictions of who he would be and what he would be like. And of course, when he came, it was obvious as his life was lived out and as he taught and as he ministered that he fulfilled the Scripture in that way. He accomplished everything that was written, everything that was predicted, everything that was written to obey. In that way, he fulfilled the Scripture. So he's teaching us here in that one verse, the Scripture is precious, and he came to fulfill it. Notice in verse 18, a second thing that he's teaching us about Scripture, and it's this, that Scripture is permanent, and it must be fulfilled, all of it. Look what he says in verse 18 again. For verily, or truly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise or in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. There were other things that were predicted, not having to do with Christ specifically, and those as well needed to be fulfilled. And so he's simply saying this earth, this world, this present order, is temporary and passing, but my word is not like that. My word is permanent, and it will be here forever. The Bible says of itself, thy word is settled forever in heaven. What a statement that is. He's saying the same thing right here. It is eternal. And he couldn't have said it in a more powerful way, could he? He says, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That was a way of stressing even down to the most minute detail of what had been penned and recorded and preserved would remain until every last crossing of an I, we would say, or dotting, a crossing of a T or dotting of an I, that's the way we would put it. But here he's putting it in the Hebrew vernacular. The Hebrew language had an iota, iota's Greek, had a yod, which is a like a little comma. It is a little, like it's a stroke. It's like a comma or an apostrophe in our English. You know what that looks like? Just a little mark, like a hook. That was what he's referring to in the jot. And then the tittle was even a smaller thing, which was actually a portion of a Hebrew letter. We have the same thing in our English. Most of us are not familiar with the Hebrew alphabet. I mean, you could maybe note that was Hebrew if you saw it. If you look closely at the Hebrew alphabet, there is a distinguishing from one letter to the other just by a little appendage or a little stroke of a pen. It's not a letter in itself. It's just a little stroke. It's just a little dash or a little addition that would distinguish one letter from the other. And as I said, we have the same thing in English. For example, picture in your mind a capital P. You see that? The capital P. Or if you add a little leg stroke to the right that goes down like that, you've now made a different letter. You've made an R. Think of a capital O. Everybody got that in your mind? If you add a little stroke to the bottom, you make a what? You make a Q. Well, they did the same thing in the Hebrew language as we do in the English. And so what he's saying is not the smallest letter, not the smallest part of a letter will pass or is insignificant or is temporary. It is all permanent, and it all must be fulfilled. A third thing he teaches about the Scripture, these are so important, so fundamental, is found in verse 19, and that is that Scripture is preeminent and must be respected. Look what he says. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If we could paraphrase what he's saying, you make little or make light of the written Scripture, then God will make little of you. You treat it as trivial, then God will treat you as trivial. So our attitude toward the Word of God should be that it is preeminent, that we have the utmost reverence and respect for it in the way we read it, in the way we study it, in the way certainly that teachers teach it or preachers preach it. Can I just tell you, it is shameful what we've seen in our generation. I don't think we saw this in previous generations, but you will see this in the modern scene of church life or those that claim to be speaking on behalf of God. They will take a scripture, sometimes from a device, but even if they have the printed word, they will take a text or part of a verse and read it and then close the scripture, perhaps even lay it aside, and then give a talk. As if the scripture, well, we've got that out of the way, now we can move on, and I want to tell you something that's really relevant, you know, really hip, really going to meet your needs, really going to do this or that, or really going to impress you. Well, you know what would impress me, and I think impress all true believers, all of you, is for somebody to take the Bible and act like it's important. Because you know what? It is. And that's what he's saying. Treat it for what it is and give it its proper due. It deserves the highest respect and the greatest confidence because it is, in fact, the Word of God. So there's no place for a casual or flippant attitude about the Word of God. So let's just apply this before we go any further. What kind of attitude is displayed if we take the written Word of God and we leave it in our car from Sunday to Wednesday, or even worse, from Sunday to Sunday? What if we have a Bible in our home, but it stays collecting dust on the coffee table, or it's up on the shelf or on a desk somewhere, and we don't crack it, and we don't read it, and treat it as if it is, in truth, the words from heaven come down to earth? And we didn't have to find it in a cave. It wasn't that way. It was given in other means. But it's the Word of God. And so for us to belittle it or treat it lightly is unthinkable. It's blasphemous. That's what he's saying. A fourth thing he teaches us about Scripture here in verse 20 is this, that Scripture is practical and it must change the heart. That's what he's saying in verse 20. Let's read that one more time. For I say unto you, and based on everything else he said just prior to that, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case, in no way, enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees made much ado about the Scripture, but that's all it was. It was just pomp and circumstance. It was just all for show. In fact, that's who they were. They were just all for show. They knew the religious scene. They knew how to play the religious game. And they were experts in doing just that. They were men who were given to studying the Scriptures. That's true. They were given to copy the Scriptures. That's what they did. They copied. You didn't have a printing press in those days. You didn't have a copy machine. Every portion of Scripture or book or any part of it was handwritten, and that was given to the scribes. That's what the word scribe means. It's a writer. A scribe is a writer who writes the Scripture. And so they were around the Scripture, and their lives revolved around the Scripture, but only in a superficial way. Why was it that Christ had to call out the scribes and Pharisees and call them hypocrites? Why was it here that he warned that your righteousness has to go beyond what they have? What was he saying? He was simply saying they were outwardly and superficially and externally righteous, and that's as far as it went. They did not have changed hearts. They had not let the Word of God penetrate their hard hearts and soften them, and their heart was as black and foul and hard as it could be. He said, you're full of dead men's bones. You're full of decay. You don't have life in you. You've got death in you. But yet you portray to be religious leaders and the like. So what he's saying here is that the Word of God that he's already said is so prominent and so important has to get in you and has to change you and has to produce within you a righteousness that will stand in the sight of a holy God. First of all, there's imputed righteousness that is given to us as a gift, but then there's also practical righteousness in the life of sanctification. And so he was referring here, I think, to both. So did this message, this part of the message and the rest in the Sermon on the Mount, did it hit home? I think it did. Let's look in chapter 7 and see how all this ended up. Just look with me at the last of the Sermon on the Mount and the result of it. At the end of all the red, if you have a red letter Bible, at verse 27, that's the last red you see, isn't it? And verse 28 tells us the outcome of the sermon. Every sermon has an outcome, and here it was. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were more or less people that went through the motions, and that's what they were used to. They may have read the Scripture. They may have told the people they needed to follow the Scripture. And in addition, they had heaped up a lot of traditions upon the Scripture. all these rituals, all these rules, and it was so heavy and so tiring, and the people were worn out with it. And also they knew there was a hollowness to it all. They knew that there had to be more to it. And so this was with power that he gave the teachings he gave. And why? Because it says in verse 29, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And he taught them with authority because he based his teaching on the spiritual meaning, the true interpretation of the written word of God. He got beyond the external. He got beyond print on a page and applied it to the heart, you see. So it did make its effect. Scripture is precious. It's permanent. It's preeminent. It's practical. It was fulfilled by Christ. All of it had to be fulfilled. All of it needs to be respected, and it must change the heart. You might say it this way. Other books may inform us, and the Bible no doubt informs us, but it does so much more. The Bible is not just given to inform us. It was given to transform us, to change us, and it has that power. Now, I want us to shift to a second question and a second part of the message. We've seen what Christ taught about the Scripture. Now I want you to see what I think will just drive this so much deeper and give us so much more of an appreciation for Christ's high view of the Scripture. And that is, how did Christ use the Scripture? It's one thing to teach the Scriptures this, that, or the other. But in his own life, in his own ministry, did he refer to it and use it a lot? Well, indeed he did. He read it. He quoted it. He explained it. He applied it. On the other hand, he never doubted it. He never downplayed it. He never dismissed it as something optional or unimportant. What we see here is by his own example, he showed us just how important the Scripture is in a lot of different ways. Here's the first way. We're going to walk through several, and as I said, we're going to walk through the Bible together. So you got your Bible, amen? Going to use it, amen? Okay, that's what they were meant to be used, not just to be carried. And so we're going to do that. I thought it would be good for us to see in our own Bible some of these Scriptures. Let's turn first to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And I want you to see in this passage, this was the first sermon that Christ preached. We've looked at a sermon. This was the first sermon. He was in his boyhood home, his childhood home of Nazareth, where he grew up. And here's what happened. He went into the synagogue and he read the Scripture, and something important happened that day, unlike anything the people had ever heard or seen. I'm referring to Luke 4. We're reading and looking together at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. I want to stop there to point out this very important fact. This was the way Christ was brought up. He went to the synagogue. We would say he went to church. This was customary. This was not unusual. And we know he was God in human flesh, but he was also fully human. And so this was a big part of his human development. The Bible does not play this down. The Bible says that Christ, our Lord and Savior, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And a big part of his mental and emotional and spiritual development in his humanity was directly tied to the hearing of the Word of God. But that day, he stood up for to read. That was different. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, you may have in your King James, Isaiah. That's just an alternate spelling. This is Isaiah, and we know him better with that pronunciation and that spelling. So that's why I wanted you to know that. The prophet Isaiah, that's where he's reading. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, this is really remarkable. I might just add here very quickly that he found the place that it was written, because in those days and long after Christ walked this earth, there were no chapter divisions and no verse divisions. And so he found the place that he wanted to find without that. When the preacher or the teacher says, I want you to turn to Luke 4 and verse 16, we're able to locate that. He had no such numberings in his day, and so he found it anyway. That's remarkable in itself. He knew it well enough to know, and of course he knew the Hebrew. It was brought up that way, and he finds the place, and then he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, we would know it, and verses 1 and 2, and here's what he read. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book and gave it again to the minister, that would be the leader in the synagogue, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And that's what it sounded like when he said that. You could have heard a pin drop. They were awestruck. What did he just say? And so this was set the tone for his whole ministry. How would you, if you were the Messiah, launch your ministry? Well, how would people, if we were to get some firm in New York, a marketing firm, well, we've got the Messiah, he wants to make a splash. How are we going to roll him out? How are we going to roll it out? And don't you know, it would be all kinds of fanfare and all. You know how Jesus did it? He took the Bible. He opened it up. And he read it. He said, that is fulfilled today, and I am the one fulfilling it. That's precisely what he came to do. So here's what I want you to see first. How did Jesus use Scripture? He, first of all, began to take the Scripture, and all throughout his ministry, he used it to explain who he was and what his mission was. Now here, think of this. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He's the Creator God. He is the all-powerful one. He's the all-knowing one. He is the all magnificent, majestic one, has come to earth, but he wants people to know who he is because he looks very ordinary. And how does he do that? He says, this is who I am, and this is what I do. When you think of the Old Testament, one way to think of it, and I think correctly, is to see it as Christ's roadmap for his ministry. That's the way he saw it. Because he would always refer to it and say, you know, what I'm doing now is what that prophet spoke of, or what was written over there. And this is a fulfillment of that. And even fast forward, when you go, like, for example, to the apostles' ministry, Peter, for example, on the day of Pentecost, that was when 3,000 people were saved and 3,000 people were baptized. And maybe we're wondering, what in the world did he preach that would cause 3,000 people to be saved? What that must have been, man, that was just a... You know what Peter did? Look it up, read it again. Here's exactly what Peter did. Peter took verses from the Old Testament and read it and then said, this has now been fulfilled. That's all Peter did. He read the Scripture and says, what we read here is what Christ has just done and he fulfilled. And then he brings it to a conclusion by saying, you know the one that was predicted and prophesied as our Messiah? I've got news for you. You have just taken him and you've nailed him to a cross. You've murdered him. But it was no fancy message. It was no great oratory. It was simply the Scripture showing that Christ fulfilled the Scripture. If that doesn't change your heart, nothing will. It's not all the bells and whistles and all the things that people think that they need today to make an impact. That's nonsense. It's the truth of the Word of God with the Spirit of God. And this is what he did all through his ministry. He would quote Scripture. And even on the cross, he referred to it. He said seven things when he was dying on the cross, Christ did. And two of those things were actually quotations from the Scripture. When he said, "I thirst," that was Psalm 69, verse 21, he was quoting. And when he said that unforgettable question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" he was quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1. That's how important Scripture was, even in his final hours on the cross. Turn with me to Luke 24, please. You're right there in Luke. I want you to see something I think should impact us in this regard. I'm quite certain it will if we think of it in the proper way. And over in Luke 24 and verse 25, after he's walked with these disciples on the road to Emmaus, and here's the important thing, on the day of his resurrection, here's what we find. This is what happened on Resurrection Day. Did you know that Christ did some things on Resurrection Day besides resurrect? He did resurrect. Thank God. But we usually just think of it, well, he's alive, and we don't give much attention to what he did on that day. And here's what we see in Luke. We see it in Luke unlike the other Gospels. So let's park here for just a minute. Part of what he did was walking with these disciples, and somehow their eyes were blinded to the fact they didn't recognize him. We don't know exactly how that happened. He had his resurrection body, of course, but they did not recognize him as the risen Lord. And so he's walking along, and he is talking to them, and he's letting them say their piece, and they're saying what's happened and how the one that they thought was their Messiah has been slain, and now there's a report that he's alive. And so this is where he directs the Scripture, or directs the conversation to the Scripture. Let's pick it up in verse 24. This is the last thing the disciples say in the conversation. "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not." What was Christ's response to this? Verse 25. "Then he said unto them, O fools." O fools. That's pretty strong language. "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." That's remarkable. One thing we know for sure, on Resurrection Day, a good part of that day, Christ did this. He taught the Scriptures. He explained the Scriptures. Some of us are familiar with the term expository preaching. Here it is at its best. Christ expositing the Scriptures, beginning at Moses and the prophets. That is from Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's Moses. And then all the prophets. Again, that's a reference to the Old Testament. He expounded, he explained unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, there's no doubt that took some time. But he's not done. It's still Resurrection Day, and he's now speaking to another group later in this same chapter. Same Resurrection Day. Let's pick it up in verse 44. Luke 24, 44. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms." Remember I told you about the third division? The Psalms was ahead of this other division known as the writings. The law, the prophets, and the writings. "Concerning me, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." And so it was, he spent the bulk of his time on Resurrection Day teaching the Bible to the disciples. That tells me the Bible is so very important. Isn't that what it means for him to do that? When he could have said anything, he could have gone on and on. I think, let's be honest, most ordinary people, you know what we have talked about? Oh, let me tell you about my suffering on the cross. People love to tell you about the problems, don't they? Well, let's just be honest. It's okay to kind of chuckle under our breath. I mean, that's what people do. He didn't do that. No, what he thought was important is that they know that all of this was exactly what God had said. He's pointing them back to the Scriptures and the importance of Scripture and the content of Scripture so as to remind them he wouldn't be with them long, 40 days, and he's gone. He's ascending back up to heaven. But he wants to leave in the hearts of these apostles and these disciples how important the Scripture is, and they can go back and they should go back and reread it and relearn it and hide it in their heart, because this is the important thing. Later on in John chapter 5 and verse 39 in the Gospels, he gives this brief statement where he says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So whether it's New Testament or Old Testament, we're always looking for Christ, aren't we? Always looking for Christ. He's somewhere either plain and in the light or in the shadows. There's some prophecy, there's some picture, there's something being said about him or related to him that we need to see in our Bible study. So he used Scripture to explain himself and his mission. Something else he did, and you're familiar with this, he used Scripture to overcome temptation. Turn back to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. In verse 1, we're told this. Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. That may be the greatest understatement in all the Scripture. Hungry, you bet he was hungry. 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry? Yes, we understand that very well. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." Now, here we have the devil quoting Scripture. How about that? The devil quoting Scripture. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." He's quoting there from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. You see what Christ did? Three times over, it is written, it is written, it is written. Here he is, the divine Son of God, but yet he's using the authority of the Scripture to do battle, spiritual battle, with Satan himself. And when Satan quotes Scripture, he quotes Scripture in response to that. Satan took his Scripture out of context, which his false teachers are good at doing as well. But Jesus and true teachers keep it in context, and so he brings it back to a Scripture correctly used and said, "You do not tempt the Lord your God." So three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. Using it in that way. Are we tempted? Of course we're tempted. Then we would take a good lesson from our Lord if we would use Scripture in the same way. Would we not? Do we have a besetting temptation? Do we have a besetting sin? Do we have something that troubles us? Then here's what we need to do is find every Scripture we can find that addresses that and then camp out on those Scriptures. How many of us would put a high value on the book of Deuteronomy? Well, let's just answer it this way. Have you read the book of Deuteronomy? Have you read it at all? Have you read it recently? Would you think of it highly? Would you think of it in practical terms? Or would you say, my goodness, what could that have to say to me? Well, it can have a lot to say. Christ used it to overcome temptation. All three times he quoted, it is written, it is written, it is written, from the book of Deuteronomy, Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. He used it to overcome temptation. He also used Scripture to confront sin. Look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15, and we'll look at verse 7. Again, he's in a conversation with these hypocrite types, the scribes and Pharisees, the ones who were so outwardly religious and impressive to people. But he called them out for what they were. Verse 7 of chapter 15. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now there are a lot of ways that he could have said what he said. Remember, he's the Son of God. And whatever he says has absolute authority. But I want us to notice how he said what he said. He simply referred to the written word of Scripture, didn't he? He wanted to call them out for their hypocrisy. What better way to do it than Isaiah said? Now, preachers like us will get up, or teachers like we have in the church will get up, and we'll obviously say, well, I can't say it as good as the Bible will say it, and we'll refer to Scripture and read Scripture. But here is Christ doing that. That says a lot, doesn't it? Because he could have said it perfectly if he had wanted to. And have been right on the money. Not a word out of place. But he chooses to quote Isaiah the prophet. Look over in chapter 21. And verse 12. There's when he cleansed the temple. You remember he drove out the money changers? Here's when that happened. Matthew 21, 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and seats of them that sold doves. And said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. They're looking for a reason. Why are you doing this? Man, who do you think you are? This was a sacred spot. This was a place where that was not done. And he's cleansing the temple and driving out these who had set up business, and instead of being concerned about the Word of God, they were concerned about profiteering and all that. But he quotes the Scripture as his authority for doing what he did. He confronted sin in that way. Now look at Matthew 19, a brief Scripture. These are all brief, but boy, do they ever make a big point. In verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Paraphrase that question. Is it okay to get a divorce for any reason? That's what they're asking. And well, how would you answer that question if you're Christ? Here's how he answered it. He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they too shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Again, he uses the scripture as the absolute and ultimate authority. And he chides them in no uncertain terms. Haven't you read that? Go back and reread that. Maybe you've forgotten that. And my goodness, think about what he quoted there from the book of Genesis. I believe he would be referring to that quite a bit today in all the matters concerning gender and identity and all those things. I believe it's exactly what Christ would do. Have you not read that God made them male and female? Let it alone. God has set that up. And he would quote the scripture. So if he quotes the scripture, don't you think that ought to be important to us? I think most definitely we get that out of that passage. So he used scripture to answer moral questions. He also used scripture to expose self-righteousness. Look later in chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Here's a guy, he's so full of himself. What good thing shall I do that I can finally be assured that I'm going to make it to heaven? And I'm all right. Thought he could do something. That was his problem. His mindset was all wrong. He was self-righteous. And he said unto him, Christ did, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? And he stepped right in to what Jesus wanted him to ask. He was in a corner now, and Jesus gives him the answer. Which, by the way, we train people to do in Way of the Master. That's how it gets its name. Way of the Master training is teaching us to use the law to pave the way for soul winning or evangelism. Here it is at its very best. Christ set the pattern for us. Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, instead of the man confessing and saying, I'm a filthy, rotten sinner. There's nobody, including me, that could ever do that. This young man was so full of himself. In verse 20, the young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? That's the biggest lie that's ever been told. All these things have I kept from my youth up. Yeah, I'd like to have been around him growing up, wouldn't you? Did you honor your father and mother every day, every minute, every attitude? Oh, come on. Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And he proved his own colors, because he was a man who liked things and loved money more than he loved God, you see. And so it was evident. But this is how Jesus used the scripture to expose self-righteousness. He didn't get into arguments with people. Well, you're not as good as you think you are and this and that. And I can show you somebody better than you and this and that. No, he didn't do that. He just simply quoted the scripture and then waited for the man's response, which was off base, and then applied it at a heart level to expose who he really was. He also used scripture to expose and correct bad theology. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. I would call that bad theology, wouldn't you? No resurrection? Yeah, you could say that. That's bad theology. They ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection of which they did not believe, In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, that is, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. What a statement that is. Let's read that one more time. You do err, you're wrong, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection, or concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, there he is again, referring to Scripture, that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. You see how he's referring back always to the Scripture, always to correct and explode bad theology. He also used Scripture to challenge unbelief. Look back in chapter 21, verse 15. There was a lot of unbelief hurled toward Christ. As we know from John, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Largely, it was unbelief. Well, here's an example. Matthew 21, verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. He just gave them that to think about. What did he give them to think about? What the Scripture teaches in the Psalms, the book of Psalms, chapter 8. He's quoting from the Psalms. In other words, they were offended by the children referring to him as the Messiah. Hosanna, they cried out to the Son of David. They'd been taught that. They'd sung that in the hymn, Psalm 8. And he calls out these who should have known better, the chief priests and scribes, and challenged their unbelief in that way. Look at verse 42 and 43, same chapter. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, that is the Jews, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So clearly it was something fulfilling Old Testament Scripture. They should have known that. They should have believed that. And believe that he was the one that would in fact be the head of the corner, or as we refer to him, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. He based that on Scripture. We don't have time to turn to Luke 16, but you'll remember that story about the rich man and Lazarus, how the Lazarus ended up in heaven. It's called Abraham's bosom. That was a Jewish way of expressing paradise or heaven. To be in Abraham's bosom was to be in heaven. That's why it's called that. The rich man, however, was an unbeliever, and in hell, he lift up his eyes being in torments. Remember that? Two times he calls out, the rich man in torment, calls out to Abraham, I'm summarizing, and calls to Abraham to send Lazarus. First time, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Well, that couldn't happen because there was between heaven and hell, a great gulf fixed. Nobody could come from there or come from there to here. You remember that? Second time, the man in hell, the rich man, cries out, send Lazarus to my brothers. I have five brothers, lest they also come to this awful place of torment. And what was the answer from heaven? They have Moses and the prophets. Again, a reference to the Old Testament. Let them hear them. That is, let them pay attention to the scripture. But then the rich man in hell wouldn't stop. He was persistent. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one came back from the dead, they will believe. And what was the answer from heaven? They have Moses and the prophets. That's sufficient. And if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one would come back from the dead. Do you know what the ultimate condemnation for this generation is? And for all generations, as far as that goes, is to reject or to not believe the written word of God. People that do not read and believe what they read or believe what they hear, they are doomed in unbelief. They had the truth. They rejected it. And it is what it is. It is the ultimate rejection, because this is the ultimate truth that tells us how to be saved. And Jesus called it out. He's the one, by the way, that told that story. Some say it was a parable. I prefer to think it was actual historical fact, because that was the only time a name was used in a story, and he didn't use a personal name like Lazarus in any other of his parables, for what that's worth. One last, and we'll close. I know this is a long message, but we're looking at a lot of Scripture, and I'll trust that you'll not tire looking at Scripture. I'm certainly not tiring. I'm getting tired in preaching, but not of preaching, because I've read a lot, and thank God my voice is holding out. Go to Matthew 24, one last scripture here I'm going to give you. And I want you to see here that Christ used scripture to warn of coming judgment. We're reading verse 37. And he says in Matthew 24:37, which was a teaching on what's going to happen in the future, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Notice that simple statement. As it was in the days of Noah, as those days were, so shall it be. Now, he's saying it's going to be like in the latter times what it was like in the former times. Understand that when he's pointing back to the days of Noah, he is not in any way making uncertain what's going to happen in the future. Just the contrary. He is saying that what happened in the days of Noah can be relied upon as literal historical fact. It was real what happened in the days of Noah. There was a Noah, and there was unbelief and condemnation of the people in Noah's day, and there was a flood who wiped everybody out except for 8 people in the days of Noah. And as it literally, historically was, accurately recorded and preserved, as it was, so shall it be. So he's not leaving room for doubt about what's going to happen. He's confirming the certainty of what's going to happen. And how does he do it? By referring to what did happen and recorded in Scripture. Verse 38, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Just as certain the one as the other, just as devastating in its consequences, the one as the other. And this was what Christ did all throughout his ministry. He would refer to things written in the Bible as literal and historical, never a doubt. He referred to Adam and Eve. He referred to Cain and Abel. He referred to Abraham. He referred to Lot. As we see here, Noah, David, Solomon. He referred to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He spoke of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, even linking that to himself on the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How certain was that? And likened it to that historical event. They ask him, Master, give us a sign that you're truly the Messiah. Just tell us. Well, he'd given them ample proof, don't you think? But you remember his answer? Give us a sign. Here was his answer. I'm just going to give you one sign, and that is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale or the fish, great fish, swallowed him. Had to be a big fish. He was a grown man. Just as sure as he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He was referring, of course, to the resurrection. But he referred to it with certainty in the life and ministry and event of Jonah. A book that has come under attack by skeptics and scoffers and unbelievers and infidels. Ah, that could never have happened. Jesus said it happened. So certainly did it happen. He said, my resurrection is going to happen just like that happened. Well, I think we've seen, haven't we, what Jesus' attitude was toward the Bible. A high view of Scripture. And beloved, I ask you in closing, can we have any less of a view? If he had such a high view of Scripture, if he had such a regard for Scripture, if he used Scripture so much, and then think of us as mere mortals, sinners saved by grace, how much more we need the Scripture. We must make much of the Scripture. And so the challenge is simply this: make much of it. Read it. Study it. Memorize it. Meditate upon it. Share it with others. And I shared this with the early service. It was something that the Lord seemed to lay upon my heart as we were singing. I knew that Way of the Master, maybe that was it. It triggered Way of the Master training coming up. And maybe some of you cannot come to that. I hope all of you who can will. But in closing, I'll give you this very simple way of witnessing. And I had heard this before, and I'll confess, I have not used this. And I'm sitting there thinking as this comes to my mind, why do we not do this? You want to boil down witnessing in its utter simplicity? Do this. All of us can do it. You have an unbeliever and someone that you have a little time with, not a long time, but just a brief moment, maybe 5 minutes, you could do this. And if you have your Bible or you have your smartphone or a device, you could pull it up that way. If you're in a home, maybe they have a Bible on the coffee table or they have a Bible. Any way you can get a Bible, say, could we read something together? Can we just read something I'd like to share with you? And take them to a passage. This came to my mind, John chapter 3. Not all the chapter, but just a part in the beginning of the chapter about the new birth. And say, let's read what Jesus said here about something. I want us to read this. And you're sitting there and you're reading this. Don't ask the lost person to read it. You read it. Become familiar with it. And that's where Jesus, with Nicodemus, told him about, you must be born again. You must be born again. And it's a very short section, actually, of John chapter 3. And at the end of that, you can simply turn to your friend and ask a simple question. Has anything like that ever happened to you? Wow. They'll either say, yes, it has. Or they'll say, no, what is he talking about? Being born again. It might be like Nicodemus. And it will give you an opportunity. But it's nothing more than just simply reading the Scripture. Reading the Scripture and letting the Scripture do its work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious and holy word. May we treat it for what it truly is. The written, inspired word of God. Given, preserved, and all-powerful. It's never lost its power, its ability to change lives and hearts. And even today, if we would listen, if we would take it to heart, we would be changed. For some, it would be a change called salvation. They would hear it. They would know that they need Christ as Lord and Savior. They would need forgiveness of sin. And they would trust Him. That's been preached many times. And people that have heard the preaching here have heard that many, many times. And even today, as I'm praying now, they're hearing this once again. Trust Christ and believe in Him and commit to Him and repent of sin, and we are saved. You tell us that, Lord, in Your Word. And then there may be Christians who have drifted from the Word of God. They have neglected it. They have slighted it. They've not studied it. They've not read it. They've not paid much mind to it. And Lord, forgive us if that's true. And all of us can have a deeper commitment to it. So help us all to be firmly and fully committed to it. May this spark a renewed interest in Your Word and renewed reverence for it and a renewed involvement with it in all those ways that we've mentioned. And to You be all the glory of what You'll do in and through Your Word. And help us all to realize that we must not, we cannot trifle with it. We cannot simply take it and say we've heard it and that's good enough. Your Word tells us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. So help us to apply that as well, even now in this service, to be doers of Your Word and not just hearers of a sermon. We pray in Jesus' name.